We come now to the reading of Scripture and to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44. Now, in secular literature, there are those passages which are reckoned to be among the great speeches of English literature. And we know also that throughout history there have been those who have been called upon to make statements or declarations or speeches in times of a great need or crisis, and their words have come down through the ages and are considered memorable and significant. Well, here in Genesis chapter 44 and the passage which is now before us, we are going to encounter one of the great speeches of Holy Scripture, as distinct perhaps from some of the mighty sermons that are included here. But in Genesis 44, the fourth son of Jacob, namely Judah, is in focus. He it was, you know, that would, in the purposes of God, be the progenitor of that line of succession that would produce David and the dynasty of kings that proceeded from him, and ultimately, at least biologically reckoned, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this man, Judah, who will come before us as we read in Genesis 44, commencing at verse 11. Here the brothers have been overtaken by the servant of Joseph on their homeward journey and challenged and charged with theft. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack, and he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then shall I bear the blame to my father for ever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In our considerations last time, we examined this interesting contrivance by which Joseph planted the money of his brothers back into their sacks of grain, which they conveyed home with them, and also planted, or caused to have planted, this silver cup of great value and worth and significance in Benjamin's sack, and then instructed that his servant should pursue after those men and challenge and charge them and make examination and deal with them accordingly. And we said that this was not the mere whim of some despotic potentate of old. It was not some device hastily reckoned that would bring Benjamin uniquely back to Joseph's company. No, indeed. Divine sovereignty is at work here. And the Spirit of God that was in Joseph prompted and directed these things, all for our learning. God meaning it for good, for our good, for our instruction. And one said that in the money returned to these men's sacks, and in this cup planted in Benjamin's sack, we see the relative places and effects of the law and grace. The law and grace, which are not, as some falsely teach, opposed the one to another, which are not at variance the one with another, which are not confined, one to the Old Testament, the other to the New Testament. No, indeed. They are the means which God uses whereby to draw men, indeed to drive men, unto himself. The silver cup in Benjamin's sack is like the law of God imparted unto humanity. The law being a thing of great value and of purity. The law being that which, of all creation, only Christ, the Son of God, could handle freely, could call his own, which he alone exalted and made honourable, which he drank up fully in respect of its precept and of its penalties. But no sooner than that law is revealed unto humanity, the holiness, the impeccably righteous standard of God is made known unto man, then man at once falls under the guilt of it, because no man, whatsoever his labours may be, no man by personal purity, no man by birth or pedigree, can in any wise meet the demands of this law, or be cleared or reckoned holy in the sight of God by the works of the law. As soon as he has it, he is guilty of it. And we see something of the truth of this, and we considered and applied some of the parallels which are here in chapter 44 to the law of God, and how, when charged with a breach of it, at first there is offence on the part of these brothers. And then there is an attempt at justification. There is also the matter of corporate guilt and of personal guilt highlighted here. And then, horror of horrors, the cup is found with Benjamin, who perhaps they reckoned the most innocent, the youngest, the less implicated of them all. Sin affects all humanity. The penalty of sin is incumbent upon all humanity. But when at this point they might readily have fled every which way from the face of the law and from the servant of Joseph, we observe a very different reaction and response in them. Then they rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. And let me suggest to you that the reason that they did this was because they had learned something of the grace of Joseph. He on that former occasion had restored their money to their sacks. He on this occasion had restored their money to their sacks. He on both occasions had given them what they came for and a superabundance above that. They knew that there was mercy with Joseph. They knew that there was grace with Joseph. And you see this combination. The law which they cannot escape, the grace which they cannot do without. These things bring them back to Joseph's feet, as applied and ministered by the Holy Spirit of God, represented here by Joseph's servant. And this is where we take up the narrative again this evening. They have rent their clothes in a state of despair and of contrition, and they have returned unto the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. He was yet there. You know, my friends, the truly repentant sinner, the individual who, by the means of the law and grace, that individual who, by means of the Holy Spirit, and his testifying to sin and righteousness and judgment in their heart, the returning sinner who seeks the face of Christ on that account and in that attitude will never find the Lord to be absent, will never have difficulty in finding the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come conscious of sin, conscious of their need, seeking grace, will always find. The door will always yield to their knocking. Their asking will always be answered. Those who come saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus," will not be denied. They came to Joseph's house. He was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. They fell before him on the ground. Here it is again, you see, that dream divinely given to Joseph all those years, decades indeed before, coming to fruition. Coming to fruition in a remarkable way. For here it is. We are fast approaching the denouement, the great turning point in this entire narrative. But for now, here are Joseph's brethren on their faces before him once again in a token of complete submission and repentance and conviction. They fell before him on the ground. There does not need to be any exchange of words, you notice. These brethren do not have to begin to explain the situation. We do not read that the servant of Joseph gave any report to his master. Joseph says unto them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Watch ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine." Perhaps for the time being he uses language which would seem reasonable enough to his Egyptian entourage, not entirely out of place. But of course, my friends, having so much greater spiritual significance here, You know that individual who comes to Christ in this state, that returning, that repentant sinner who casts themselves before the feet of the Lord Jesus. They do not need to tell him why they are there. They do not need to give a recitation of all their sins, because, my friends, if that were required, we would never stop. Because the Lord knows. He knows. Do we not realize that such a one as he can see and perceive? For he knew, the gospel record tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, for he knew what was in a man. Oh, he knows it. He knows it. The Lord is not obliged to observe only the outward appearance, as man is obliged to observe, but the Lord seeth also the heart. He seeth not as man seeth, but to a much deeper, to a much fuller degree. What deed is this ye have done? Do you not know? Do you not realize, sinner, as you come before me here with a great weight of guilt and with a catalogue of iniquities to your name, do you think I don't know? Do you think I don't know? Oh, my friends, how many, I wonder, have there been who, coming to the feet of the Lord Jesus in faith and in contrition, reckon themselves like the Apostle Paul of old, who had been Saul of Tarsus, reckon themselves to be the chief of sinners? And perhaps long before came to the conclusion that there was no saving of them, there was no hope for them, because their misdeeds, their transgressions, their way of life, their sins were far greater, far worse, far blacker than any others. To whom the Lord Jesus says, "Wot ye not that such a one as I can certainly divine?" He knows it. Of course he knows it. He is one with God. He is sovereign. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. And what is more, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has already hung upon Calvary, has already suffered death in its threefold form, has already endured the penalty required for every sin of every one of his people. Of course he knows what deeds we have done. Of course he knows your sins and mine, fellow believer, because he suffered the smart, he suffered the penalty, he suffered the judgment due to every single one of them. He knows them better than you do. He is not forgetful. He is not ignorant. He is not affected by the passage of time and the increasing of age as we are. He knows every one. He can certainly divine. He can certainly see the problem and put his finger right upon it. And now here it is that Judah first speaks in verse 16 of our passage. And here in verse 16, he answers for the rest of his brothers. It is interesting to note that it is Judah. We'll speak a little more about him in a moment. But his only response is this: "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, with whom the cup is found." Here is Judah, And we know what sort of a man Judah has been in time past, because, sad to say, in a salutary and instructive way, Genesis chapter 38 describes him to us and the grievous things that went on in his family and what his involvement with the Canaanite that was in the land led to in all its horrible detail. This is the sort of a man who we are dealing with in Judah. His older brothers, Reuben, guilty of incest, Simeon and Levi, who had arranged the genocide of the city of Shechem, in which all these brothers had been involved. This is the kind of men we are dealing with. Men who could plot to murder their brother, their own kith and kin, at the last minute sell him as a slave, to what end they could not imagine, only that death was most certainly likely, and then contrive a lie for their aged father, a lie to tell not only to him, but presumably to the rest of their family members, a lie which they had been sustaining for over 20 years. That's the sort of men we're dealing with. And yet you remember that these men are beginning to change, that these men are beginning to alter. We would say, surely these men, so prone to self-justification and self-vindication, even in the grossest of crimes, would come up with some excuses now. Surely these men, who can fabricate a lie, a dreadful tale or story, to explain their grievous wickedness and their great sins, could come up with something now for the ears of this Egyptian potentate. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves?" These were men who had run out of excuses. These were men who were tired of self-justification and vindication. These were men who had run out of lies to invent. These were men at the end of themselves, casting themselves wholly and solely upon the mercy of this individual before them. This is quite a point for them to come to, you know. Quite a point for any man or woman or child to come to. The end of self. The end of self. You know, my friends, there are those who live their lives telling themselves lies, telling others lies, coming up with every excuse and justification and vindication that they can imagine for themselves. And let them be the ordinary man upon the street, let them be the most bloodthirsty criminal that we have known. But they are all alike in self-justification and self-vindication and explaining away their actions and proving to themselves or proving to others by whatever means that they were justified in their course of action and it should not be reckoned against them or they cannot be held accountable for it. And you know, the majority of humanity go on like that all their lives. And did you know that that's not even the end of it? That's not even the end of it. The scriptures tell us of the last great assize in that day of judgment. They tell us of all humanity coming before the judgment seat of Christ. And then there will be those who are charged with their unbelief, with their sin, with their wicked state in the sight of God. And do you know the scriptures show us? They'll still be trying to excuse themselves. "Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name cast out devils and done many marvellous works? Lord, when saw we thee an hungered? When saw we thee athirst? When saw we thee naked or imprisoned?" There must be some excuse. There's got to be some justification. We cannot be blamed. We cannot be held responsible. We cannot be charged with sin. He will say unto them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. I never knew you. They will keep making their excuses to the very cusp of hell. Oh, my friends, how important it is to come to the end of self before we come to the end of life. To come to an end of our lies and excuses and justifications before we run out of time. Now, in the mercies of God and in the typology which is here before us and in the illustration of Genesis 44, we find these men who came to precisely that point. They were done with the lies and the excuses and the justifications while there was still time to do so and to cast themselves upon the mercy of this man who was before them. There isn't anything to say, says Judah. We have nothing to speak. We have nothing with which to clear ourselves. It's the only way to come, you know, my friends. It's the only acceptable approach to make unto Christ. That previous time they had come into Joseph's presence, and they had come obediently enough, and they had enjoyed that time well enough, but you remember on that occasion they came with an explanation of the money found in their sacks. They came with that little present they'd scraped together in Canaan. They perhaps hoped that they might meet with Joseph, though not on an equal footing, of course, at least on an acceptable footing, and save a certain amount of face and personal dignity. But that had not resulted, as we might say, in salvation. That had not brought about that revelation of Joseph unto them. But now they come with nothing. Now they come, I was going to say, with empty hands, but that's not quite true, is it? They come with guilty hands. They come, as it were, with blood on their hands. And with no explanation, with no excuse, with no means of cleansing themselves. For one who is already soiled and stained and besmirched by sin cannot cleanse themselves. They will only make matters worse. There must be some external source of cleansing. There must be some outside means applied if they are to be purged, if they are to be cleansed. This is, of course, why we began with our first hymn, in which the writer sums up this situation so beautifully, so poetically, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Here is a living type of it, my friends, in Genesis 44 and verse 16. But we might have thought, well, all this being true, surely on this occasion, these men weren't actually guilty of theft. They were not actually guilty of having seen this cup of Joseph's and having laid their hands upon it nefariously and having put it in their luggage, in their baggage, and conveyed it away with them. They had not actually done that. No, they had not. Although I wonder if perhaps when they had been present there in Joseph's house, particularly when Joseph had departed for a little while from them, and they wondered exactly why. I wonder if men of this calibre, men of this nature, men so acquainted with sin, had not cast their eyes furtively around over the silverware and thought, well, this would set us up nicely in Canaan or anywhere else in the Middle East for that matter. Look at the riches, look at the wealth that's around us. We could use some of this, we could do with some of that. Perhaps the thought had crossed their minds. And perhaps the thought of that thought crossing their minds came before them again now. But no, I believe that Judah here is speaking on a still deeper level. Remember the kind of men we are talking about, and remember the gross crimes that they had committed. Those that are recorded for us in the case of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and doubtless many, many more that are not recorded for us on the part of the other brethren, and all of them collectively, in respect of Joseph's kidnapping and sale into slavery, and the plots for his death. And then the fact that they had made a lie to cover that up and had perpetuated that lie now for in excess of 20 years, we believe. And how that had eaten away at them and gnawed at their consciences, and how the cry of their brother's blood had descended now almost up to the heavens. How it was weighing upon them. We have little tokens of it along the way. Do you remember? Genesis 42, verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was no corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" Whenever they were together, there was that dark secret between them. There was that casting of furtive glances to this side and to the other. There was the doubt as to what they should do. And if they left Canaan and the relative safety of their own homeland and ventured further abroad, what they might meet with in the way, whether their crimes would catch up with them. And then you remember that time when this strange potentate in Egypt had challenged them and charged them with being spies, with being bearers back of tales, putting his finger upon their very crime and secret. How that vexed and troubled them, and how when he seemingly arbitrarily threw them into prison and then took one of them hostage, what did they cry? Chapter 42, verse 21, they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." It was the first thing that came to their minds, you see. It was at the very top of their thinking. "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold also, his blood is required." Then again, you see, almost everything they encountered within life, whether it were good or bad, whether it seemed might outwardly appear positive or negative, they seemed to construe everything as being against them, as being a finger of blame, as being a whispers of suspicion rising in volume. It came to pass, verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. They were afraid, these men who were living in fear from day to day, from hour to hour. The guilty conscience of their crimes rising against them in ever-increasing volume, in ever-increasing tones. And so it goes on, my friends. And so it goes on. And now here it is again. Now, when upon their journey back they find money in their sacks, they find the cup in Benjamin's sack, what can it mean? They rend their clothes in desperation. This is the last straw. This is the last thing. Their crimes, it seems, just keep catching up with them. All these things, they might rightly say, were against them. And so now, as Judah speaks to Joseph, it's not excuses, it's not vindications, it's not lies. He doesn't even try to explain away the mix-up about this cup, which they had nothing to do with. He says, "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." Oh, you know, my friends, a guilty conscience is a wonderful thing. Don't let anyone tell you to the contrary. Don't let anyone say so. A guilty conscience is a wonderful thing. To be vexed about sin, to be disquieted by iniquity, to have no peace or satisfaction as long as there is some unresolved transgression in your life. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. It's a great favour of God, if this be the case with you. Oh, my friends, the time to worry is when you no longer feel anything about sin, is when it gives you no pause for thought, when you can sin without compunction, without consideration, then's the time to worry. Because who is it that finds out sin? Who is it that dredges up iniquity and lays it bare within our memories and within our conscience? Who is it that does that? Oh, my friends, we don't do it in and of ourselves. It doesn't arise from human nature. No, human nature is the very opposite. No, when that sin comes to the fore, and when it has these psychological repercussions and effects, it is God who is finding out the iniquity of his servants. And thank him that ever he does. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants, says Judah. He's got no doubt about it. They've been running 20 years. They can't run any farther. Every turn they make, some new misfortune, some new dilemma, some new catastrophe overtakes them. The secret is killing them. The sin is killing them. God has found us out, says Judah. Enough is enough. We'll all go into bondage. We all ought to have been in prison long ago. So now perhaps you'd kindly do it and lock us up. We know we're sinners. We know it deserves a penalty. Let that penalty be exacted. Let the judgment be enacted, and then maybe at last there will be some peace, there will be some closure. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Here there are those who say, well, look at this. Here is proof that all Joseph wanted to do was be reunited with his full brother Benjamin and cared nothing for his other brothers. But of course that was not in his mind. Of course, that is not his attitude and state. What is Joseph doing here? Let me assure you of this, my friends. Every word that is spoken, every act which is enacted, is motivated by the sovereign power of God. And here, I believe, Joseph is placing one final test upon his brothers. One final test, because do you notice the similarity between these circumstances and those which occurred on their previous visit to Egypt and those which had unfolded 20 or more years previously in Dothan? One brother is to be given up. One brother is to be yielded up. And the rest can go back to their lives in peace. Those were the circumstances in Dothan, you remember. And there the brothers conspired together to slay Joseph. They narrowly avoided carrying out that murderous purpose, and instead sold Joseph into slavery. And they did it almost without a second thought, it seems, almost without compunction, apart from one or two qualms which were voiced for ulterior reasons. And away it was with Joseph into slavery with the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. And off they go back to their father in an effort to live the rest of their lives in peace. That was what happened on the first occasion. And then, 20 years later, they are brought back down into Egypt by the force of the famine, the effects of the famine. They are before this stranger in Egypt who says, "You men," he says, "are a lot of talebearers and inventors of lies. I know your sort. In prison with you. In prison with you." And they have 3 days to mull it over in their minds. And then he says to them, "Right, here's the arrangement. Leave one of your brothers behind, and the rest of you can go back home. Leave one of your brothers as hostage, and the rest of you can go home." Well, this stirred them up all right. It was this that prompted that response of Reuben's, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon us." Here they were, faced with selling one of their brothers into slavery, casting one of their brothers into a dungeon, into a pit. It was like history replaying itself. It was like deja vu. And how it vexed and troubled them. What anxious care it caused them, and what arguments and excuses it provoked from them. But they still did it, you know. They still did it, by whatever means. They elected Simeon, and they said, "Well, this will be the one. Simeon can go to jail. Simeon can be held hostage, and the rest of us will go back." Simeon wasn't being taken indefinitely, you remember. The arrangement was that if they reappeared as a complete family, Benjamin included, then Simeon would be released. And yet Joseph must have known that they didn't come rushing back to see that transaction done and Simeon released. They had continued in Canaan until their supplies of food expired and until the arguments had been had with Jacob and so on, and Simeon was left to languish for that whole time. There was an improvement, no doubt. There was a degree of change since those scenes unfolded in Dothan. But they were not entirely changed. And now, one last time, Joseph presents them with that same choice, with that same dilemma, with that same situation which they had faced there in Dothan. He says, "You can leave one brother behind, and you can all go back to Canaan. You can leave Benjamin behind, and you can go back to your father, and you can continue your lives in peace." Well now, what would these men do? What would they do? On the occasion when Joseph had been their victim and they had sold him into slavery, they had killed a beast, they had dipped Joseph's garments in the animal's blood, they had made a tale of his being devoured by a wild animal, and had sold that to their father and doubtless to many others beside, and had gone on with that lie 20 years. Now, in the case of Simeon, they had been more honest. They had described the whole situation to their father, but they had still done it. They had still left Simeon behind, and they still delayed to go back for his rescue and his deliverance. And now here they are the third time. "The man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." They could do it again, you know. They could do it again. They could find some garment of Benjamin's. They could stain it with blood. They could come up with some tale about how him having absconded or run off or been slain or died in battle. They could go back to Jacob with another lie, with another story. Or they could go back and say, "Well, Benjamin has been taken prisoner. He's been taken hostage this time. This man in Egypt, we couldn't say otherwise. He insisted that Benjamin be left behind if we wanted food and wanted to return, so we decided that that was all we could do, and that was how it would have to be. They could have taken any one of these options again. They could have taken this course again. And that question hangs in the balance here in verse 17. This dilemma presents itself the third time. What will it be? What will it be? Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Now, my friends, I'm not going to examine the entirety of Judah's speech this evening, for it is very full and very instructive, and time will not permit of it. But here we have this remarkable statement, this outstanding speech on the part of this man, this fourth brother, Judah. A speech so moving, statements so profound, that it is at this point, it is this event, it is these words which in chapter 45 and verse 1 prompt the great disclosure, prompt the great turning point in the entirety of this narrative. And since they are so closely involved and so closely associated with this most important moment of all, it behoves us to look at them in a little more detail. But for this evening, I would like to direct your attention to one word which occurs in verse 32 and is central to everything that is here. For thy servant, says Judah, became surety for the lad. For thy servant became surety for the lad. Throughout the narrative of Joseph's life and the chapters that we have already considered, some vital theological themes have been illustrated and have come up. In particular, the themes of penal substitution and of suretyship. One individual standing for another. One individual suffering in order that others might be spared. And this principle has been illustrated for us numerous times in the biography of Joseph and has been shown in different people and in different levels of detail, but it keeps shining through like some golden thread. Of course, Joseph himself is the prime example of it. And his engagement in this work of substitution and of suretyship spreads itself over a great period of years. Because it is, of course, he, uniquely of his brethren, who was sold into slavery in Egypt and who suffered the sort of penalty that they ought to have suffered, imprisonment for crimes that he was guiltless of, but that by suffering in their stead, so to speak, he was ultimately made the means of their deliverance. In that respect, we see Joseph as the substitute. We see him as the surety for his brethren. But we have also seen it mentioned by other of the brothers in respect of Benjamin. And you recall in those exchanges which they had with their father Jacob on a previous occasion that Reuben sought to persuade his father that they should return again into Egypt. Chapter 42, verse 27, And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him again to thee. And there Reuben tried to make a substitution, somewhat clumsily, somewhat ill-advisedly. But again, the principle was there, the notion that Benjamin's life, Benjamin's safety, could be underwritten, could be guaranteed by the life of two of his own sons. But ultimately it was Judah who had spoken of suretyship in better terms and more fully and properly, which had prompted Jacob to act. Now this verse in chapter 43 and verse 9, I purposely didn't look at in detail when we came through this section, intending to look at it now. This was the arrangement that Judah made. This was the offer that Judah set forth. Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. I will be surety for him, says Judah. Well, we might say, why do we care about this matter of suretyship? Why stress it? Why lay such emphasis upon it? Why examine it so closely? Let me refer you to Hebrews chapter 7 and show you why it is important we know what suretyship means and what it involves, and to look at this illustration given us in Genesis. And here in Hebrews chapter 7, which is a wonderful commentary upon the Old Testament scriptures and on so many of the types and illustrations which are there, all in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here in Hebrews 7 verse 22, we are told, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are here told, is the surety in the New Testament, in the new covenant, in the new contract made between God and his people, in that great transaction made between God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ is himself the surety. And he is a surety who is so much, is exceedingly, is superlatively better than any human surety or earthly guarantor. The Lord Jesus is a surety in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus is the surety in the contract which God has made with you, fellow believer, and made with me. He is surety for us. And this is why it matters. And this is why we need to know about it. And this is why we need to understand what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ to secure your salvation and mine. And you know, this episode here in Genesis is the first time that suretyship is mentioned in this connection. The word is used a few times previously simply to mean certainly or definitely in our English Bibles. But this is the first occasion here in respect of Judah and Benjamin where suretyship is spoken of. This situation of an individual guaranteeing or being the guarantor for another. You know, my friends, as we've come through this narrative, we've seen how many types and illustrations are given us of spiritual truth and of theological truth, and sometimes the individuals being that type or the persons displaying those principles change. So, for example, we've seen Jacob in the capacity of being the father, or of being, let us reverently say it, in the place of God. We have even seen Pharaoh as being typical of God in relation to Joseph. And we have considered the Lord, we have considered Joseph as being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his brothers as a type of sinners. But you know, here now in Genesis 44, we see a typology of Christ in Judah. Typology of the Lord Jesus Christ in Judah, because Judah is the one acting as surety. He is the one acting as guarantor. He is the one adventuring himself to save Benjamin's life. Let me take you back briefly to Genesis 43 and verse 8, and where this arrangement was made. And let us look at the key features of it, and why this suretyship of Judah's was so much better than that which was proffered by Reuben, and which is why his father Jacob accepted it. Judah said unto Israel his father, "Send the lad with me, we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame for ever." I would say that the two most important words of this whole situation are those that begin verse 9, "I will." I will be surety for him. Reuben had almost casually offered up the lives of two of his sons if Benjamin should not be brought home safe. We don't read that their permission was asked. We don't believe that they were involved in this transaction. Reuben offered up another individual without their will. And of course, Jacob would not agree to that. But here now is Judah saying, "I will be surety for him. I, me personally. I'm not going to delegate this to another individual. I'm not proffering up somebody else in this transaction. I am personally going to stand myself as surety and guarantor of Benjamin's life. And I am doing it willingly." Willingly. Not by compulsion. Not by constraint, not because another has imposed it upon me, not even because I have been asked. But, says Judah, "I will be surety for him." All right, Judah, you've said it will be you, and you've said that you are willing to do it. How are you going to secure Benjamin's life? How are you going to guarantee his safety? "Of my hand," he says. "I won't rely on another power. I won't rely on alternative means. It doesn't reside in some a long chain of responsibility and delegated responsibility. It will be by my hand. And of my hand thou shalt require him if I bring him not unto thee. If I fail, I'll bear the penalty. If anything goes awry, I'll be responsible. I'll bear the cost. I'll undertake to do it. I'll underwrite this transaction to the full amount and will be personally chargeable with it. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." What's the offer here, Judah? What is on the table? What are you claiming that you will do in respect of Benjamin and his safety? Well, here it is. "I will bring him," says Judah. "I'll bring him back. I'll ensure that he is brought safe home. And I will set him before thee." And you see, this is giving a little more detail. Judah is saying, "I'm not just going to bring him back, dead or alive, bring him back in a dreadful state, bring back his garment stained in blood. No, I'm going to bring him unto thee. I'm going to set him before thee and show you that he is healthy and alive and well and in a state to be presented to his father. And if I don't, and if I should fail, then I will bear the penalty and the consequences, though they should be eternal consequences." Yes, he goes so far as to use those words, "forever." And you know, my friends, these are the key features in that act of suretyship in which the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged. He is the surety in the new covenant, in the New Testament, in that transaction which exists betwixt God and men. And he says, I will do it. I will do it. Me personally. Me willingly. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He wondered that there was no saviour, that there was no redeemer, says Isaiah. So his own hand brought unto him salvation. He would do it himself. I will, he says, concerning those whom he destines to save, he says, I will be surety for them. And he says, as it were, to God the Father, of my hand shalt thou require him. Shall thou require them? What is the Lord Jesus saying he will do in respect of those sinners whom God desires to save, whom God has elected for our past eternity? He says, I will bring them unto thee and set them before thee. I will do it, he says. If God desires to have eternal fellowship and communion and union with a certain proportion of the human race, with a certain remnant of the human race, then, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I will bring them. I will set them before thee in a state, O my Father, in which they can appear before thee. Well, alive, righteous, holy. And if that purpose be in any way imperiled or impeded, says the Lord Jesus Christ, of my hand shalt thou require it. And then what happens? And then what happens, my friends? A cup in the sack. Sin enters in. The fall of man. A fruit in the garden. And sin has entered in, and death, because of sin, the penalty of death on account of the guilt of sin. And suddenly, Benjamin's safety is imperiled. Benjamin's return is in doubt. And now, will the surety make good? Will the guarantor step forward? Will the underwriter of this contract fulfill his obligation? And do as he said he would do, and do as he has contracted to do. Then Judah came near. Then Judah came near. Oh, my friends, he had made that offer in the comfort of Canaan. He had submitted himself, he had adventured himself when there appeared no risk and no hazard. And no doubt that Benjamin could be brought safely back. But now, Benjamin arraigned, Benjamin guilty of sin, Benjamin with the cup in his sack and with the threat of imprisonment, of incarceration upon him. Will Judah make good? Will he do as he said he would do? Now there is a penalty to be paid. Now there is a substitution to be made. Will he make it? And Judah drew near. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that same remarkable passage in Hebrews chapter 7 tells us this, and I believe Genesis 44 gives extra meaning to these words. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. It is evident, my friends, it is self-evident from the passage we have just considered that the Lord Jesus Christ came from the line of Judah. He most certainly did. He came to be the great fulfillment of suretyship which Judah but faintly foreshadowed. And my friends, by so much is he a surety of a better covenant. So much better. Better, my friends, not because he became surety, knowing he would have to step in. He became surety, knowing that those for whom he stood would default, would transgress, would be smitten by sin and the penalty of death. Those things notwithstanding, he adventured himself and presented himself. By so much is he better, my friends, because he did not save one life. He has saved the lives of all his elect people for time and eternity, you and me included. Here we break off for this evening. May the Lord bless these considerations to every one of us, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 265. Far too few of our hymns deal with this subject, and one I have saved till next week, God willing. But let us consider the words of number 265 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he who for men their surety stood and poured on earth his precious blood, pursues in heaven the mighty plan, the Saviour and the Friend of man. The hymn 265.
Oh. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.